We really are blessed by it, that you gave us this coming from you and to hear this section to Matthew, and that you have preserved it from generation to generation. And now as you enter into this section on the Sermon on the Mount, you talk to us about what real life is and about how we are to live trusting you. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Treasure Hunters, from Matthew 6:19-24. When I was a kid, I used to love to play pirate. I had a little pirate patch that I put over my eye. I had a little plastic sword, and I had a tree by my house with a swing in it, with a rope tied on it and a tire at the end of it. I could wrap around it, and I could swing in like I was swinging onto the deck of a ship. And I used to pretend, my imagination was something, by the way, I used to pretend that I found treasure, that I was on a treasure hunt, and that I was looking for treasure, and I wanted to find silver and gold and rubies, and there's still a little bit of that in me today. I love to watch Gold Rush, right? I think that's, I can't remember, it's that Discovery Channel, I think, is the one who puts it on, but I love to watch that. There was another program years ago that went from place to place where you could go and dig up your own jewels. You could go dig up opals in one place, and you could go dig up sapphires in another, and there were just different jewels, and they were showing the different places you could go pay a little bit of money to dig it up. I used to love to watch those shows. So when Jesus starts talking about a treasure that you and I can stack up, we are treasure hunters. We don't have peg legs. We don't have patches over our eye. But you and I have been called by God to stack up a treasure. He uses the motivation of stacking up a treasure in heaven to talk to us about this new section in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there's been four sections as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount. I was wondering if you've been here for all of them, could you mention all four of the sections? We first of all have the Beatitudes, which is the attitudes of real disciples. And then after that, we have the section on the law, on what real Christianity is compared to the law. You have heard it said, but I tell you, you've heard it said you shall not commit adultery, but I say don't look at a woman with lust. You've heard it said don't commit murder, but I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. The next section is... You guys are all drawn. I've been here for all of them. I can't remember a thing. Hypocrisy, right? Next section is hypocrisy, and he talks to us about hypocrisy in prayer, hypocrisy in fasting, hypocrisy in giving, and not being like the hypocrites. And now he enters into the fourth section in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's about trust, this whole section. You might say it's about money, but it's not. It's about trust. Who do you trust for your future? The first section is going to talk about those who have money. The second section is going to talk about those who don't have money. So it's going to hit everybody. If you're wealthy and you're here today, the Bible says, tell those that are rich among you not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but to be generous and to give. Give to those who are struggling. I think it's interesting that he doesn't say, tell those that are rich among you to give all their money away to the church. He says, tell them not to trust in the uncertainty of riches. And to those of you that are struggling, you don't have enough, you're barely making it, you're living hand to hand or paycheck to paycheck, the Bible says, be content with such things as you have. And Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. So the Bible tells us whether we have money or whether we don't have money, that that's not what we live for. But we live in a world that is obsessed with money. So much so that God has to deal with that again and again and again and again. In fact, in the Gospels, Jesus talks about money more than he talks about anything else. We go through the Bible here. If you're here with us today and you're visiting, and every week we have, a couple dozen people that visit for the first time. So if you're here today, you're visiting for the first time, you're going, oh, shocking, he's talking about money. I'm in church, he's talking about money. We don't do that every week. We go through books of the Bible, and we talk about it as often as God does. But here in Matthew, do you know Jesus talks about money 109 times? That's 109 sermons on money we're going to get when we make our way through here. Okay, maybe not quite that many. He talks about money 57 times in the book of Mark. He talks about money 94 times in the book of Luke. And he talks about money 88 times in the book of John. The question is, why is he talking about money so much? Is it because God needs it? I read a blog article this last week, and there's a pastor who raised $100 million. The article was talking about what they were going to be able to do because as a church, they raised $100 million. And the article has, there's an old statistic, and I'm not sure where it's founded in, but the article stated the statistics. And you know what another word for statistics are? Lies, all right? So just keep that in mind. But this statistic says that 80% of the people give 20% of the money in a church, and 20% of the people give 80% of the money in the church. And there probably is some kind of truth to that. And so the article said if we, all of us, gave 10% of our income to the church that we attended, that we would be able as a church to do far more. And I'll tell you, if all of a sudden if we had $100 million to put into outreach, oh, we would do a whole lot more. There'd be a whole lot more that you and I would do with $100 million. We would get the message out on the streets. We would do events. We would go to downtown South Tucson, and we would rent out a parking lot, and we would get some tattooed people up there, and we'd have them singing music that you and I don't like, but those people dig, and we would have it just, we would go into the crowds and share the gospel, and we would just do all kinds of things. You guys say, we should do that anyway. Maybe we should. That's why I'm kind of bringing it up. It's kind of an idea I have, but we would do all kinds of things, but here's the thing. We could have $100 million, and we could use it all for outreach, but if God doesn't touch the hearts of the people that hear the message, then they're not going to get saved. And God doesn't need that $100 million to have those people get saved, because strategically, he has planted all around this city, unfortunately, sometimes secret agents, to share the message of the gospel, and that is you. He's put you all around this city, and he doesn't need any money to get you talking. He could all of a sudden lay it on your heart and open up the door, and all of a sudden you could be saying to someone you're working with, I have the keys to the kingdom. I can let you into heaven. I know how you can be saved. Listen to the words of Jesus. If you're born again, you can. All of a sudden you could be sharing with them the truth. And God doesn't need a penny to be able to have a great revival. We could see the greatest revival in history, and I'll tell you what, it would be much more powerful if it would be a swell that came from God rather than money that was all of a sudden poured onto it. What would be a more powerful revival? A revival that came from the heart of God into the hearts of his people that spread throughout the United States, or a revival that somebody raised a whole bunch of money and dumped money out to have the revival? Tell me which one would be more powerful. Obviously, it's the move of God, right? It's God moving. And I'll tell you what, I'm still praying for that. I'm praying that there would be a great revival in my day, in the days that I pastor. The last great revival was the hippie movement, the Jesus movement. I was around during those days, but I was a kid. I want to see in the days that we're preaching God move. I want to see a great revival happen and God just move upon the hearts of men and women. Now, if God doesn't need your money in order to see people saved, if God doesn't need your money in order for people to get into heaven, then why does he talk about money so much? Because it is the great test of your life, how you handle your money. It is the great mirror by which you can look at your life. If you could see everything I do with my money, if it was all made available for you from beginning to end, exactly what I do with my money, you would know everything about me you need to know. If I knew everything about how you spend your money, I would know everything about you I need to know. It is the great revealer. And it's not the great revealer for me to know about you or you to know about me or you to know about the person next to you. And by the way, I can see the elbow jabs when they happen, by the way. Just so you know, if you're an elbow jabber, then just know I see them. I also see the pinch once in a while. You know what the pinch is? When you gals reach down and pinch the thigh of your husband. What are you doing? I see all of that from up here. But it's not the great mirror for someone else. It's for you. So that you can honestly say, where am I at in my relationship with God? Where am I at in what God wants me to do? Remember, the difference between the sheep and the goats was only what they did. That was it. It's what they did and did not do, Keith Green said. And that is such a true statement. That's the difference. Did they feed people? Did they give water to people? Did they clothe the naked? Were they there for the sick and those that were imprisoned? That's the only difference between them. And what you do with this test that God's given you. You say, well, God hasn't given me much of a test. He hasn't given me much money. Well, maybe you failed the test. Maybe you don't care about anybody else but yourself. And so God hasn't given you any more. You say, well, I haven't had anything to give anybody. Yes, you have. It's how you handle the funds that you have been given. So as Jesus enters into this section of trust, he first of all deals with money. And he makes a statement which I think is misunderstood greatly. He says in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 5, verse 19 of Matthew chapter 5, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." I think that's misunderstood greatly because people think it's about how much money you've got in the bank. They say, well, I've got so much money in a retirement fund, and I've got so much money in an IRA, Roth, and I've got so much money in a 403 or a 501 or a 762C or whatever financial tool you're using for retirement. And you say, so it's all about that. And so I feel bad because I've got, you know, $400,000 put away in my retirement fund, or I've got a couple $100,000 put away in a regular fund that I invest in the market. And I feel bad about having that money there, and I shouldn't stack up treasure here on earth. Jesus is not as much saying, don't stack it up, as he's saying, you can't trust what you've got stacked up. It's worse than you think. He's not just trying to convict you that you shouldn't be stacking it up, but you ought to be using it for hungry, for poor, for naked, and for the gospel to be preached. He's telling you, you're stacking that money up, and you think that $400,000, $500,000, $600,000 or $1 million that you've got somewhere in some retirement account is security for your future? That it's not. That's what he's saying. He says, don't stack up your treasure here on earth where moths destroy, where rust destroys, and where thieves break in and steal. Their wealth was held in three different ways in their day. Our wealth is held a little different. We'll talk about it in a moment. But their wealth was held in three different ways. First of all, it was held by garments. Garments were, you know, changes of clothes. The world has changed a bunch. If I told you, hey, come and clean my yard, I'm going to pay you with a couple changes of clothes, you would go, I'm probably not even going to like them. Why am I going to do your yard for a couple changes of clothes? But remember that Achan stole a garment from Jericho, from a garment, because garments were, and remember, they divided Jesus' clothes among the guards because there was such a value to it. And then they cast lots for the one that they couldn't divide, fulfilling the scripture. And remember, Samson said, I'm going to give you a riddle. And if you could tell my riddle, I'm going to give each of you guys, I think it was two changes of clothes. So the guys tried to solve the riddle for a couple changes of clothes. That'll tell you the value of clothes. But moths destroy clothes. You could say, oh, I've got all these clothes. I've got them put away. You should see the room in my house, and they're all put up. And in their day, that was value to them. They could go and sell them, and they could make money. It was a value to them. But moths could get in there and eat them up. You go pull out those clothes, and there's a bunch of holes in there. You ever had moths destroy your clothes? That's why you smell like mothballs. Because you had moths one time get into your clothes. You were like, never again. And now you smell like mothballs. All your old clothes smell like mothballs. Now the word rust. People have said before, well, you know, Jesus talked about rust, but gold and silver doesn't rust, so it doesn't really apply. But Jesus wasn't talking about gold and silver when he talked about rust. The word for rust is only used for rust here in Matthew. That's it. Every other place that it's used in the Bible, it speaks of food, of meals. More specifically, it speaks of eating meals. So in other words, the word really means eating. It doesn't mean rust. Now you might say, well, I understand why it uses the word eating to speak of rust, because rust eats things away, right? So that's why they took the word eating and used it for rust, because they connected it to metal. But that wasn't what was in Jesus' mind. The second way that they held their wealth was in commodities, grain. They piled it up in barns. Jesus told the parable of the man that had a bumper crop, said, I've made all the grain I need for the rest of my life. I'm going to put it in a barn, and I'm going to take it easy, and I'm going to kick back. And Jesus says, you fool, because today your life is required of you. You think that what you own is yours? You think you own what you have? You say, well, yeah, I do. I own my car. I own my house. Yeah, you don't really own it. It's somebody else's. Just die, and you'll find out. Because you ain't taking it with you. When you die, your kids are going to get your truck, and it's going to be, you know, they're going to treat that truck in a way you never thought it would. They're going to get that life insurance policy, or they're going to get your stuff, and you're going to go, you don't take any of it with you. So it's not yours at all. So Jesus said, fool, today your life is required of you. And what do you have that really matters? What do you have for your future? You don't have anything that really matters. And so when he says eaters, I think he's talking about rats and grain. That's the word eaters. That's what the word rust is. Do you know that 30% of the grain that goes to India, there's a great poverty in India, 30% of the grain that goes to India is eaten by rats? Nice, huh? Not only is it eaten by rats, but they're crawling around on it, pooping and peeing on it, and it ruins it. And if you could battle the rats, you could feed a significant more percentage of people in the world today. So Jesus said, where moths destroy, where eaters destroy, and where diggers destroy. Because the word for thief there is the root in it of diggers, because they hid their money in the ground, their gold and silver in the ground. Where were you going to keep it in their day? Let's just say you just had a big bag of gold. Where were you going to put it? So you went out at night when no one was around, and you looked around, and you dug a hole, and you dropped it in the hole, and you covered it, and you pulled a big boulder over the top of the hole so no one else would see it. But if somebody was in the wings watching you do it, when you left and no one else was around, they'd go pull the thing out, they'd dig it out. So a thief got the name digger. So they were diggers. So you've got moths, eaters, and diggers. Now today, we don't necessarily dig a hole to put our money in, your gold. But you might as well. Because gold, you know, for a long time now, in 2011, gold was, it reached its peak, I think, was it 10 or 11, that it reached its peak at $1,950, basically. So gold makes $1,950. And when it was doing that, everybody's saying, buy gold, man, it's shooting through the roof. You've got to buy gold. It's going to be $3,000, $4,000, $5,000 before we know it. You've got to buy gold. And the guys on TV are, I love the feel of gold in my hands. You need to buy gold, and you need to be invested in gold. Protect yourself with gold. And so everybody ran out. Not everybody. A lot of people ran out and bought gold. And what happened? The stock market took off, and gold dropped to 1,200. Now it's bounced a little bit to 1,350. But if you bought gold at 1,900, now it's worth 1,350. You lost 35% of the gold. The guy said, gold is the most solid investment you can have. So if you've got a bunch of gold because you think that's the best investment, you know what you need to do? You need to root against the stock market. Because the worse the stock market does, the better gold does. And if you got your money in the stock market, and it went up 34% in 2013, that's pretty incredible. Gold dropped 35%, basically, and the stock market went up 34%. It's interesting, it's the same amount of number. But if you've gotten gold, you're rooting against the stock market. If you're in the stock market, you're rooting against gold. You don't want gold to do good because you want the stock market to do good. Here's the point. The point is, your money is not secure. You say, well, I didn't really come to church for you to make me feel bad about the money I have put away for retirement, Pastor Robert. Who knows what's going to happen? The Bible tells us that inflation is going to get so bad. You want to use the Bible to determine how you invest money? You know, I often think about things I could write that would make money. I don't know why I do that, because I don't want to do it because God would get me in the end. But if you wrote, invest biblically, wouldn't that be by Robert Furrow? I think I could write Invest Biblically by Robert L. Furrow, and I think that it would make money. And one of the things that I would point out is that the Bible says that one day a bag of gold will buy a loaf of bread. And so the lesson is to invest in bread. Right? You want to be rich in the future? Then go get a bread factory. You'll have all the gold in the world. The problem is, all the gold you want will be worth nothing because you're going to want more bread at that particular point in time. The Bible also says in the last days that the world is going to get rich off of someone called Mystery Babylon. We don't know what Mystery Babylon is that increases wealth in the world. So here's what we do. We look forward in prophecy, and we say there's a time in the future where the world's going to get better, richer financially. And there's a time in the future when inflation hits so hard that a bag of gold buys a loaf of bread. And so biblical financing doesn't help you. You don't know where to put it. If you got your money in gold, and then all of a sudden the world becomes rich off of Mystery Babylon, your gold's worth nothing. Or it's worth significantly less than what you was when you bought it. If you put your money in the stock market and inflation hits, all of a sudden it affects that and everything dives and drops like it was in the 30s. When did the stock market crash? 28, 34, whatever, 16? You guys know. I don't. So whenever the guys climbed up to the top of buildings and jumped off because all of their wealth that they had accumulated was gone. And you tell me you know exactly what's going to happen in the future. And so the commercial has the numbers being carried around. What's your number? 1,465,000, 2,564,000. What's your number? They don't know what your number is. we'll help you achieve whatever your number is. Here's the problem. You don't know what's going to happen. In 2005, everybody said, buy houses, buy houses. You can't get hurt buying houses. Anybody here get hurt buying houses? I'm just wondering. Anybody at all? Right, 2010, buy gold, you can't get hurt by buying gold, gold's just going to go up and up and up. Anybody here get hurt by buying gold? Don't raise your hand, I don't want to know. Because I want to talk about you without knowing that there's people in here who did it, okay? The bottom line that Jesus is saying, it's not saying don't ever stack up anything here on earth. He's saying don't stack it up because you can't trust in it. So you think you're putting it all away, you're this hoarder, you've got all this money put away and you're just piling it in and you're putting just as much in it as you can and you don't care about hungry people and you don't care about naked people and you don't care about people who are hurting and suffering and you don't care about the gospel because you're getting as much money as you can put away when in the end, the diggers are going to get it. In the end, it's going to mean nothing to you. So what did Jesus say instead? He said in verse 20, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Where neither moth nor eaters destroy, or where diggers do not break in and steal. So I'm to stack it up in heaven. So if I'm a treasure hunter, I don't want to take all the money that I get and put every bit of it that I can into some account or into gold or into oil or into Tesla or into Apple or into whatever I can put it in. But I want to invest it into heaven. Well, how do I do that? And then what's my treasure? All right, so I die, and I get up to heaven, and God takes me to my treasure. Robert, this is your treasure. You might want to put on your little eye patch we've got you. We got you a little sword. We tied up a rope, and you can swing into your treasure and land on all your gold and all your silver and all your diamonds and all. These are your treasures that you built up while you were here on earth. And I turn around, and I look at the ground, and I go, but God, I got all this gold over here, but the asphalt in heaven is gold. What's my gold worth here? It's asphalt. We got a pothole in heaven? Take some of my treasure. It's asphalt. It's everywhere here. It's not a treasure in the traditional sense of the word. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. I want to show you what your treasure is. Jesus tells a story here in Luke 16 that is a confusing story. It's the story of the unjust steward. Have you ever been confused by that particular parable? He tells the story of a crook who is going to get fired because he's been found out. He's the steward of a man's property. And the man finds out that he's been stealing from him. So he's going to fire him. And he finds out beforehand that he's going to get fired. So he says, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm too proud to dig. I'm not going to go out and dig holes. I got to do something. So the guy steals more from him. He goes to the people that owe him money and says, what do you owe my master? He says, cut that in half. And he takes the money and he frees them of their debt and he steals it from his master. So this steward is an unjust steward who steals more money from his master, and then Jesus commends him. Jesus says, good job. Look at verse 8 of chapter 16. He says, but Jesus being aware of it, where am I at? I'm in Matthew. Let me go to Luke. I'm like, that ain't right. All right, so Luke 16, verse 8, Jesus says, so the master commended the unjust steward. Jesus is the master. Or the master, in the story even, could be. The master commended the unjust steward because he had dwelt shrewdly. For the sons of the world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of the light. In other words, he says, this guy thought about his future, didn't want to dig holes, so he went out and did all this stuff so he could dig holes, so he didn't have to dig holes, and he made money. And these guys are more shrewd than you guys because you guys have a future in heaven. You're the sons of the light and you've got a future in heaven. You don't ever put any thought in it. You never think about how you're transferring something up into heaven. We're just kind of thinking about here on earth and how we can get comfortable, how we can make it comfortable. And that's not to our generation. That's with every generation that has been out there. And so he goes on to say in verse 9, I say unto you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon. Unrighteous mammon doesn't mean that it's wicked mammon. It just means it's neutral. The word mammon, there's some question as to where the word comes from. Some believe that there was an ancient god of mammon and people served and worshiped money, literally. So they would sacrifice at that god or they would bring their money and give it to the god mammon in order to get more money. But there's really not a lot of proof for that. In fact, it's probably not true. The word for wealth in Greek and in Hebrew, by the way, and in Latin, all looks like this word mammon. And mammon in the Greek became known as wealth. So that's what mammon is. In the Bible, it's used that way. In non-biblical Greek ancient writings, the word mammon is used for wealth. So Jesus says, take your unrighteous wealth. And your wealth is just neutral. You could take money and you can hire a hitman, or you could take money and you can give it to somebody who's hungry. You use the money for good, or you can use it for evil. And so it's just neutral. So he says, take your unrighteous mammon, verse 9, and make friends for the kingdom of God, that when you fail, the word fail there would be better translated die, because that's the thought. Make friends in heaven, heaven, with your unrighteous mammon, for when you fail or die, they may receive you into everlasting life. That's the treasure. The treasure is that when you get to heaven, when I think of getting to heaven, I think of my wife meeting me there. When I get to heaven, I think of those that have gone before me, there to greet me and to bring me into eternity. But Jesus says the people that are going to greet us are the ones that we have had an influence on for the gospel. So that I am and entered into heaven. Some of us just barely make it in. Some of us use all our money for ourselves, and we are living our own lives, and we make it into heaven, but it's like they greased up our shoulders and popped us in. Like we almost went to hell, and we get into heaven, but there's still some flames. I'm here. Made it. But the real treasure is not earth or gold or jewels, but the real treasure is people. Because Jesus said, everything a man has, he will give for his soul. He will give the world for his soul. Everything that's in the world. All the gold, all the diamonds, all the rubies, all the sapphires, anything that's of value, you would give all of that up to save your life. And your life, then, is more valuable than the world. And if to each person their life is more valuable to the world, when you have the keys of the kingdom and you use some of the financial resources that God has given you for the kingdom of God, then you've taken your unrighteous mammon and you've made friends that are going to greet you when you get to heaven. Now, we plant, we sow, we harvest. We know God's the one who does the work and gets people saved, but we get to be a part of that. And if what we are taking in this unrighteous mammon, we literally have people that are in heaven because of the things that we did, and that's the treasure. That's the greatest treasure you can have. If you're a treasure hunter, what's the most important treasure that you can do? And that's eternity. Now, he goes on to tell us something else about money in this parable. He not only tells us that we stack up a treasure in heaven by friends that are going to greet us there when we fail, but in verse 10, it says, he who is faithful in what is the least is faithful also in much. You say, well, it's good you're talking to these rich people in here about money, Robert, because they really need to straighten it out, but I don't have anything. But if you're not faithful with the little bit that you have, because remember, God doesn't need a bunch of money to get people saved. And if you're not faithful in the little bit that you have, then you're not going to be faithful in a lot either. And God won't trust it to you. Look what he says. He says, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust in much. Meaning, if you've got a little bit, and you don't care about the loss with the little bit you have, with what's been entrusted to you, we've all been entrusted with something. And if you don't care about them, you're not going to care about it when it's more. If you're not giving now when you ain't got nothing, you're not going to give when you get more. Trust me. It's easy for the guy with $5 in his pocket to say, I'll give everything away. It's only $5. If you got $100,000 in the bank, it's a lot harder to say, I'm going to give everything I got away. Therefore, verse 11, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? In other words, the great test of your life is how you handle your finances. The great test of your life is whether or not you are stingy or whether you are gracious. The great test of your life is if you trust in riches or you trust in God. If you trust so much in riches that you will not give, but you hoard. Money, when money gets involved, it turns things ugly. I have seen fathers in business with their sons rip their sons off, cheat them because money's involved. A father for their son. A father who has a right heart for his sons would give him anything. When my kids were in their teenage years, I used to talk big. When you're 18 years old, I'm not going to give you anything anymore. You better pull it together because you're out of here. My youngest is now 20. My oldest is 29. Dad, can I? Yeah, you bet. I'm willing to give it to him. the heart of a father, a true heart of a father for a child, it doesn't matter how old they get, you want to help them. It's not always the best thing to do, right? But you still want to help them. But I've seen fathers cheat their children. Cheat them. People getting divorced say, all right, this is going to be an easy divorce. It's going to be a good divorce. We'll just divide everything down the middle. Then one of them gets greedy. And all of a sudden the divorce turns ugly. How many times has that happened? Somebody tries to get more than the other. And when a divorce turns ugly, who wins? The lawyers! That's exactly right. It's the lawyers who win. How about inheritances? You ever see a family inherit money? And the brothers and sisters turn on one another and hate one another? Here they are in the sorrow of losing their parent. But because of what money was available, they hate one another. I think a point of wisdom now more than ever in my life is to have an executor for your estate to not be one of your kids. Because whoever that executor is, your oldest child or whoever you think, hey, they're the ones the most trustworthy, when they become the executor of your estate, then the rest of the kids hate them. It's just money's involved. And when money gets involved, things turn ugly. So get an executor that's disconnected. And all your kids can hate that person. But they'll like each other. They'll be like, oh, they've given us some money. They should give us more money. What do they do? They can go to town. Jesus knows that. He knows that things turn ugly and that people will turn on their spouse and they'll turn on their children. They'll turn on God to be able to make money. So God says, this is the great test of your life. If you're faithful with it, I'll make you faithful in real riches. If you're unfaithful in it, then why would I give you any more? Then he says in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. You will either hate one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. The great treasure then of stacking up in heaven is souls. And that I want to use whatever resources, and I don't know how much, that's for each of you to decide on your own, not for me to decide. I can decide for myself, but I can't decide for you. I don't want to decide for you. You've got to decide between you and God. How much of the resources has he given me do I want to use for the kingdom? How many friends, how much do I want to invest of this unrighteous mammon that God has given me for souls? That's you, not me. So make that decision. Pray about it. But are you doing it? That's the key. And again, I could tell a lot about you if I could just look at your finances. I could tell what's really important to you if I could just look at your finances. So could your wife, by the way. She'd know how much you spend on that hobby. So would your husband, by the way, because he'd know the money that you kind of hid away and then went to the mall with. Verse 22, he now gives this analogy which seems out of place. He's talking about money in 19 and 20 and 21. He's talking about money in 24. And then in 22 and 23, he talks about the eye and light. Well, I'm going to read it, and then we'll come back and see how it connects to money. Therefore, the lamp, he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Well, this has been used as an analogy. Well, you know, like you got an eye. If you can see, your life is full of light. Your body's full of light. If you're blind, you can't see, then your body's not full of light. And therefore, we want to make sure that that which we bring into our lives spiritually is light. Otherwise, we have a great darkness. But that's really not what he's saying. When you read verse 22, the lamp of your body is the eye. Therefore, if the eye is good, that word for good there is better translated generous. It's the same word that's used in James chapter 1 when it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously or liberally. That's the same word. If you put it in that context, you can't use the word good. It doesn't fit the sentence unless you change it to a non-word. In other words, you have to say, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men goodly. I don't think that's quite right. So you can't really use it in that way. The word here is generous. He's using the analogy of blindness and sight, but he's using it in a way to say, if your eye is generous, then your body will be full of light. If you're a stingy, covetous hoarder, then your life is full of darkness. That's what the evil eye is about. Anybody says if your eye is bad, and some of your translations say evil, and that's a better translation. But if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. Well, how does an evil eye, and he's using an analogy of good and evil, so they've translated good and evil instead of generous and evil. But in their day, there was a saying that they had, that person has an evil eye, and that meant they were covetous. If you have an evil eye, you're covetous. You look at what somebody has, I want that car, I want that house, I want that donkey. I want that husband, don't want that one, but I want that one. So you have an evil eye, you're covetous, and your whole life is dark. If you're just living them for you, if the money that you come in, you just see is my money, and I'm going to put it away, and I'm going to stack it up, and I'm going to prepare for my future, then there's a darkness that you're full of. But if you're generous, you have a generous eye, Jesus said, give, and it will be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will men give unto your bosom. Paul, while collecting an offering for the poor Christians in Jerusalem from the Gentile world, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, get the gift ready that you've promised, because I don't want to have to take it when I get, I don't want to take an offering when I get there. I don't want to collect it. You guys said you'd give it, so get it ready. And then he said, and give bountifully. Because if you give bountifully, God's going to give to you bountifully. And if you sow sparingly, God's going to sow to you sparingly. There's a proverb that says, there's a man who scatters and yet gains more. And there's a man who hoards and comes to poverty. It seems weird. A guy that takes the resources God has given him and he scatters it everywhere. He just goes out. He's generous. He's a big tipper. 20%. I'm going to give you 25%. I'm going to give you 30%. He's the guy that's given money wherever he goes. He scatters, but he grows in wealth. And the guy that hoards comes to poverty. But when you understand he's using a farming term, all of a sudden you understand it. If you get a crop, you've got all that crop, and you say, oh man, look, if I don't put any of this in the ground for next year, I've got more crop. But you understand that that crop will run out. But if you take a certain amount of that crop that you've got and you replant it, the next year you've got a whole nother crop. There is a man who scatters and gains more. And there's a man who hoards who gains nothing. God provides for you your daily food. And if you scatter with what God's provided for you, if you care about those who are poor, if you care about those who are struggling, if you care about the hungry, if you care about the gospel being, the world being reached by the gospel, then you're scattering those seeds and God will provide more for you. But if you hoard it, it's not what it's for. You just think, I'm going to put it away for myself so that I'm comfortable in the end. Well, you don't even know if you're going to be comfortable in the end. Therefore, don't stack up for yourself treasures here on earth where moth and rust and thieves come in and steal, but stack it up in heaven. Now, he's given us two treasures, two visions. Now, he gives us two masters in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This is just a solid biblical truth. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Dylan gave us that song, but he got it from the Bible. And you think, no, I can hoard money, but I'll still love God. No, you won't, because your heart will be divided. And wherever your treasure is, the Bible says that's where your heart is. When you got money in the stock market, all you can do is check the stock market. When you got money in gold, all you can do is see what the live price of gold is. You check it every day. You don't own any gold, you don't check it at all because you don't care. If you're investing in the kingdom of God, then you care whether or not people are getting saved. But if you don't invest in the kingdom of God, you could care less, because that's not what you invest in. You just care about your investment that you've chosen to try to make enough to be able to make it in the end. And in the end, we're going to see as this passage unfolds for us in the next few weeks, in the end, we're not to trust in any of that anyway. We're to trust in God. That God can take care of us. He's your father. He takes care of the birds that he's not even their father. He takes care of them. How much more is he going to take care of you? He goes on to say. But we should get so caught up in money that we end up serving money and we hate God. I had a good friend years ago who was the vice president of a company. And he gave all that up to work in the ministry. really felt moved by God to do so. But his life was radically different. He had nowhere near the money that he had when he was in the corporate world. He entered into a ministry and began to struggle financially. And I took him to a conference with me, and we sat down to eat one day, and he said, "You know, I'm just struggling with this because I've always wanted money to have enough money where it doesn't mean anything to me." And he goes, "I don't have enough money to, I'm having a hard time making ends meet." And I shared with him a passage out of 1 Timothy chapter 6, that for the love of money, many have been defiled. And said, "Just trust God, he'll take care of you." I'm not saying there's not going to be hard times, but God will take care of you. Well, he didn't. And he tried to serve God and money. And he ended up serving money to the point today where his kids hate him. His kids were just tiny then. They were 3, 4, and 5. If you would ever have told him, "Dude, you're going to make choices that are going to cause your kids to despise you," he would have said, "No way. I live for him. I love him." But he fell so in love with money that today his kids can't stand to be around him. It's heartbreaking. But you can't serve God and money at the same time. There's an old Irish hymn. It's one of my favorite hymns, and I lost my sheet that I was reading off of it today. I don't know where I put it. I was really hoping it would fall out. And I have to read it by memory. It's got to be here because it wasn't at the other campus. Somebody stole it. I can't believe it. The hymn is "Be Thou My Vision." And I'm going to have to do it by memory. And I couldn't remember it all last time, so I don't know where it went. You've got it up? Hey, look. They put it up for me. A hand for the audiovisual team. Now, this is an old Irish hymn. We don't even really know who wrote it. It was written hundreds of years ago, and it is, so hundreds of years ago, in a totally different environment that we live in, this guy was hit with this. So this is the hymn, "Riches, riches I heed not," all right, good, "riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou mine inheritance, now and always, thou and thou only first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure you art." What words. Our real treasure. God said to Abraham, "I am your exceedingly great reward." Our real treasure is in him. You know, I may be wrong about the treasures. Maybe it's not those that greet us when we get to heaven. Maybe it's Jesus himself. We stack up a treasure in heaven, in that we will one day stand before the creator of the universe and be blown away in all of his awesomeness. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Let me see how far behind I am. I'm late. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again for all that you do. We pray that this teaching, these words of Jesus would strike us, that if we are entrusted with our finances and they are the great test of our lives as to whether or not we're going to be trusted with any more, then forgive us for failing. Forgive us for not using our finances the way that we're supposed to. We are stewards and we have been entrusted with something that belongs to someone else. And while it's in our hands, we pray that we would use it effectively. And we thank you, Lord, that you speak to each one of us in this way. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.